morning. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to start with some of the verses that Brian read last week. We're going to start with verse 1, go through verse 17, because those verses really provide a linchpin between what he's described in chapter 11, these brief biographies of those who've lived by faith looking forward to Christ, and now describing how we're to live looking back on Christ. We're nearing the end of our study of Hebrews. It's 13 chapters long. We should finish the week after Easter. We're planning on finishing the week before Easter, but we had a little bit of a pause there with Keith's illness. And let me encourage you, if I have opportunity for you to pray for him. He's doing well by all accounts, but as I let you know last week, the session has given him a few weeks to fully rest and recuperate after pneumonia and then the blood clots in his lungs. So continue to pray for him and Gail as he rests. But let me read this passage for us, Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 17, and then we'll respond to God's word, and I'll pray for us, and we'll look at it together. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 17. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace for everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is the reading of God's word. Faith comes from hearing. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask that you would truly give us ears to hear. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Your word has been read, and you have called for it to be proclaimed, to be preached and taught within your church, and promised that you will be at work in our lives together by your Spirit through it. And we ask for that this morning as we consider this passage together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I imagine some of you would consider yourself a disciplined person. And usually when we describe ourselves that way, it's meant positively, right? We're talking in terms of self-disciplined. And that might not apply to most of us, but surely some of us here or what you might call a self-disciplined person. It's a positive thing, but when it comes from us, when discipline comes to us from the outside, it's usually not seen as such a positive thing, right? When discipline is something you do to yourself, right, it's good. You're bettering yourself, you're improving yourself, but when discipline comes to you from someone else, a parent, for instance, to use the analogy here, or maybe in some other setting, we tend to have this visceral reaction against receiving that discipline, right? It describes it here as something that's not pleasant but painful. You know, it's worth saying there are actually, in the New Testament, several different Greek words. The New Testament was written in Greek, but there are several different Greek words that are often, most often translated as discipline into the English. And that itself is telling, because for us, most of us, if you're like me, there's maybe one other word that comes to mind when you hear the word discipline. And what is that word? It's punishment, right? When you hear the word discipline, I think most of us tend to think of punishment. And there are words that have that specific sense of punishment, what is deserved in response to some wrong that's been done, a consequence. But that is not the word that's used here, right? Punishment is merely a response to a wrong, a reaction, maybe at times, a quick reaction, maybe a reaction that comes in anger. But discipline, as described here, is never simply a response to a wrong. It always has a greater end in mind, right? Discipline is measured. Discipline has the aim of something better. In fact, the word here for discipline, paiduo, is the word. It's a cognate, or it's closely related to the word for child. And that's, of course, part of the imagery here, that God is treating you as children, and discipline has the aim of growth. Discipline has this aim of greater understanding, of maturity. In other words, it's not simply something that's done to you. Discipline is something that's done for you. And you know what? You have, myself included, we have to understand God's discipline that way if we will receive it as we ought. That it's not simply something that's done to you, but it's something that is done for us. It also corresponds to the other imagery that you have in this passage of the athlete. You have that in the opening verses there, where it talks about running the race, and you see it later in verse 12, where he talks about lifting your drooping hands and strengthening your weak knees, right? Athletes need discipline. And that too is painful, but it's positive, right? Not against you, but actually something that's for you. So here's the way that we need to think about discipline. Discipline is any hardship or difficulty that we endure, that you endure, that God intends to use for your good in Christ Jesus, that you might be conformed to his image, as it says in verse 10, that you might share in his holiness as you look to Jesus. Right? Discipline is any difficulty or hardship you endure that God intends to use for your good in Christ Jesus, that you might share his holiness as you look to Christ Jesus. Right? So the question then, though, is will I receive that? Will you receive God's discipline? You see, our response to discipline largely depends on whether you know its aim and want it for yourself, because you want that which God wants for you. See, will you receive it? Well, do you understand the aim? Do you embrace that aim? Do you want that which God wants for yourself, that which he is disciplining us all towards? So that's what we're going to look at and think through as we look at this passage. And the first main point that we're going to consider is this: receiving discipline simply requires, at least maybe firstly, requires that we acknowledge that we're not where we need to be. And we're not where we need to be. And this is something that's true for us all. You see in verse 8 where it says it's something in which we all have participated. None of us are yet who God intends us to be. And are you willing to acknowledge that for yourself? You willing to say, yes, I am not who I want myself to be? As I share this aim that God has for me in my own life, it's something we all need, and we'll receive it when we share God's aim for ourselves, the likeness of Christ. Now, one thing I think it's worth pointing out is how the idea of discipline here stands in contrast with current views of self. And I think it's worth noting this, because it might be part of the reason we have this some sense of resistance towards it. Many of you have heard the language of identity politics, and that's a specific kind of application, but it captures a more kind of broader cultural a sense of things. And identity politics says that you have the right to be received just as you are, and no one has the right to tell you that you should be anything different than you currently are, right? You're okay as you are. However you identify yourself to others, you should be received as such without question, right? That's the idea behind, generally speaking, behind identity politics. And you think about, if that's your view, discipline, the idea of discipline is oppression, right? That any notion of discipline is abuse. Now, I think many of us might reject that as an ideology, but it's still a question of how do we respond to God's discipline in our lives? Do we see it that way? Do we relate to others in a way as who are you to require me to be someone who I'm not? This is just who I am. You must accept me for who I am. And might you be relating to God in that way as you resist his interaction in terms of discipline in your life? This theme of discipline you find throughout Scripture. It's nothing new. You find it all the way back in the opening chapters of the Bible in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where God says something very similar to Israel. He says, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." You find it through Proverbs, right? It describes the wise man as the one who receives discipline, and the fool as the one who rejects it. And we need to hear that because our natural reaction is to resist, to reject it. Think about this, children. When your parents discipline you, it's not something you welcome, right? It's again, as it describes here, it's something that's not pleasant. It's painful, he says in verse 11. And it might simply be in the form of a painful conversation where you have to reflect on things that you've done, things you've been caught doing, things that you've wanted to hide have now been exposed. And you, even if it's just sitting down and having a conversation about those things, how painful that can be. We take offense. You're saying, "I can't do what I want. I can't have what I want, at least right now." And I think that fits well with the example that the author of Hebrews gives us here in verse 16 of Esau. You remember who Esau was? Jacob's brother that you read about in Genesis. Twin brother, but Esau was born first, just before his twin brother Jacob, and so that meant the inheritance was Esau's. But do you remember what happens as Esau comes in famished from the field after hunting? And he comes to Jacob and he cries out, "Give me some of that stew that you're cooking. I will give you my birthright." Here's Esau in the moment, right, responding to what seems painful, and he's willing to give away his birthright for it, right? See, that's the picture of one who resists discipline. For the moment, all discipline seems painful. And so if I'm all about the moment, I'll resist any discipline. I'll resist God's discipline in my life. Now, that said, I think it's also important to stress this. It is okay to be where you are in the moment. I want to talk about that briefly. It is okay to be where you are in the moment. It's okay to be where you are, to use his language here in verse 4, in your struggle against sin. But you see, that's different from embracing who you are in the moment, isn't it? That's different from fully identifying with who you are, being satisfied to stay where you are in the moment. But imagine that most of you have heard the saying, "The struggle is real." I've seen memes with that, you know, capturing some humorous common difficulty that we all experience, typically something stupid that shows our foolishness, right? The struggle is real. And that's true. The struggle is real, but what this is saying is that it's not enough to recognize the struggle. It's not enough to recognize the reality of the struggle. He doesn't simply describe here a struggle with sin, but a struggle against sin. And in verse 4, he uses the language of resistance. I think all of us would be willing to admit that we struggle. But often, in my experience, and I can see this in my own life too, when we say we struggle with something, what would you say that is for you? Maybe you struggle with anger. You struggle with envy. Do you struggle with pornography? Sexual immorality is mentioned in this life. You see, we talk about struggling with these things. We identify with the struggle, but do you identify with a struggle against those things? That's what's being called for. Not just to recognize your struggle with, but to be engaged in the struggle against, knowing what God's aim is in your life to conform you to the image of His Son and your Savior. But you see, I think often we don't struggle against it because that would be painful. Right? That would be painful. We resist discipline if we live for the moment because it's something that's painful. Enduring discipline requires us to admit we're not where we need to be. And that as we own God's aim for our own lives, we can say, I'm not who I want to be. And this is what I'm striving toward, as he describes it in verse 11, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, there's a second thing I want to talk about as well, which is the danger as we endure discipline, which he speaks to here, which I think we can characterize as discouragement. And that's the great danger, is that we become discouraged along the way. Weary, he says. He uses the language here of being faint-hearted. Right? And we become weary and faint-hearted when we can't imagine how what we're enduring in the moment God could possibly use for our good unto greater things. Right? That's when we become weary. That's when we become discouraged. How is it possible for God to use this for something that's actually better? Again, think of the imagery of the athlete here in verses 12 and 13, drooping hands, weak knees, right? These are very physical descriptions. But often, and I think this fits his description here, you know, often that sense of weakness, that sense of drooping coincides and maybe even comes from this deeper distress in our lives, not merely physical exhaustion, but this emotional, this deeper exhaustion that we have that displays itself in our lives in this way, drooping hands, weak knees, despondent as we see our weakness, ready to give up. What good possibly can this be? I'm sure a number of you have played sports. And usually athletes have a love-hate relationship with their coach. Right, you maybe you joined a sports team and you thought you came and you were in pretty good shape and you had decent skills, but then all of a sudden the coach treats you just like he treats everyone else. And he runs you through the same drills that are grueling, despite what skills you may think you bring and the shape that you think you're in. You have to endure that, and you may get to a point where you question, does he know what he's doing? Right? This isn't for our good. Right? He's just a jerk or worse, right? You can't see how any good can come from it, but likely he knows better than you. And the reason he is working you so hard is because he has a greater aim for you. Again, despite what skills you think you bring. But if you're short-sighted, maybe you'll say, forget it. I'm not going to do this. Why would I put myself through this? But you see, if you have this greater vision, if you have this greater vision of what God intends to do, if you trust that He intends to use it for your good, only then will you be willing to endure even when you feel the weakness in your knees and your hands are drooping in the way that He describes here. And we have to ask ourselves, do I believe God knows what He's doing? Even when it's painful and not pleasant. Remember our reading earlier from Isaiah 42, the promise in the midst of that God will not break a bruised reed, that He will not quench a smoldering wick, trusting that God knows what he's doing, even when it feels in our lives that he does not. Trusting that he is using this for us, that it's for you, not simply something that's being done to you. It is for you. And we see this plan only as we look to Christ Jesus. And this is important for us to see. If you look again at verse 2, where it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. Remember earlier in Hebrews, he speaks similarly of Jesus in chapter 5, verse 8, where he says, although, saying this about Jesus, although he was a son, he says, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Although he was a son, Jesus himself learned obedience unto becoming a fit Savior for us through what he suffered. See, Jesus did not live for the moment. He endured those things so that he might become our Savior. And it's calling us to look to Jesus. It's not simply calling us to look to him as the example who's gone before us. It's calling us to look to the one who's the Savior who's gone before us. You see, here's the difference in what Jesus endured. Jesus actually did endure punishment, but not for his own sins. Hebrews 4 says, he was made like us in every way, but he was without sin. But he endured the consequences of our sin, the full punishment of it, so that as you come to God in Christ Jesus, what you receive is never punishment, but discipline. Discipline unto the greater end that you might become like his son. If you look at verse 7, it doesn't say for punishment you have to endure. It says it's for discipline that you have to endure, that God is treating you as sons. You remember where Jesus says to his disciples in the Gospels, he says, take up your cross and follow me. And I think it's important to notice that personal language that he uses. He doesn't say take up the cross or take up my cross. He says, take up your cross. Actually, as you get to the end of John's Gospel, Peter questions Jesus about this when he foretells what Peter will face. And Peter says, well, what about him? What about this other disciple? What will he face? You see, there's a uniqueness to what we experience. And I know that's true for your lives as it is for mine. There's a uniqueness in what all of us experience. And that's spoken to here as well in verse 4, where it speaks of not just the struggle against sin, but it says your struggle against sin. There is a uniqueness to your struggle. But here's the danger in that. If we become so focused on ourselves and the uniqueness of our own struggle, that increases the weariness all the more, doesn't it? You think you're all alone. Think you start to focus on what you're enduring and how in your mind, because it's all that you see, you're the one who experienced it. It must be unique to me. But you see, what this is calling us to do is not to look to the uniqueness of our own individual struggles, but for all of us to look to Jesus and know the aim that God has in common for us all, that through it, even your unique struggles, that God intends to use it for your good in Christ Jesus, whatever that is. Not just being done to you, it's something that is being done for you. Though it's unique to you, that God has this greater aim that he's bringing about, not that we would focus on ourselves, but that we would know his plan together in our lives, that we would encourage one another along the way, trusting that this is what he's doing. And this brings us to the last point. Whatever the difference is, all discipline is from a God who loves you and is committed to your care. If you truly want God as a father, discipline will be part of his loving care in your life. If you look again at verse 7, he's treating you as sons, or verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. The gospel, the good news of Christianity, is not that God is okay with you the way you are. The good news, the gospel of Christianity, is that God receives you as you are with a greater plan, as he has forgiven your sins to fully free you from those, as he transforms you into the image of Jesus Christ, using discipline unto that greater end. No parent who truly loves their child is okay with the way they are when you see the way they are is so destructive to themselves. You may not know what to do, but you do all that you can in order to direct them to a place, to discipline them towards an end that you know is for their good. And God, this is saying, is the same way with us. And this is somewhat as an aside, but I think it applies in view of our baptisms, as I read earlier from Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up, it says, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You know, as parents, we often react, don't we? Maybe in anger. I react in anger. Maybe in fear. I've reacted in fear towards my children. But you see, what this is calling us to do is to react in the way that God reacts towards us, that we relate to them in a way that's for them in Christ Jesus. And